I ask you to turn this morning to Leviticus chapter 9. Leviticus 9. We'll read Leviticus 9 and a portion of Leviticus 10. Before we do that, I want to provide some context, what's happening in the book of Leviticus and the setting for the book of Leviticus, because unless you've spent some time there, you may not know. So I want to begin by actually reading a verse from Exodus 19. There's no need for you to turn there. I'm just going to read one verse. Exodus 19, verse 1 says, "In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai." So 3 months after leaving Egypt in the Exodus, they arrive at Sinai. Chapter 20, the giving, we have the Ten Commandments given to them. And as you keep reading, more laws are given. Instructions for building the tabernacle are given. Instructions for the priest's clothing is given. And on it goes as God lays out directions for them. In the very last chapter of Exodus, chapter 40 and verse 17, the Bible says, "Now, in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected." So the tabernacle is completed, it's put up, the furniture is brought in. And as you keep reading, the glory of God comes in a cloud and descends on that tabernacle. But that occurs in the second year, in the first month. So basically 10 months have passed and they're still at Sinai. Immediately following on that, in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible says, "Then the Lord called to Moses from the tent of meeting," or from the tabernacle. So the tabernacle is erected. The glory of God falls, comes and inhabits that tabernacle and that cloud. And then God calls to Moses. The book of Leviticus, the entire book, takes place at the foot of Mount Sinai. They're not moving about in the wilderness. They're still at Sinai. In fact, they stay there for just almost a year. In the book of Numbers, chapter 10, we're told that they leave in the second year, in the second month, on the 20th day. They arrived in the third month of the first year. So almost a year, just shy of a year, they are there. And during that time, again, God's giving the law. He's giving instructions for the completion of the tabernacle. They actually build the tabernacle. All of that is completed. Think with me, though. Before that year, before the children of Israel arrive at Sinai, until that time, there had never been the presence of God's glory formally residing in any specific location. There were theophanies in the Old Testament prior to that. God appeared to Abraham. God appeared to Jacob. God appeared to Moses in a burning bush. But there was never a place where God's presence formally resided until here. But God gives instructions for the tabernacle. It's built. God resides there. Not there alone, but there's a presence there. The people know our God is there. Until this time, there had never been a central place for worship like the tabernacle, a central place to bring sacrifices. Sacrifices had been offered. Altars had been built. But now God has said, "Here's the place where I want the congregation of Israel to gather to worship me." Previous to Sinai, there's no structured or regulated set of sacrifices and feast. But now there are. Previous, no high priest, no formal priesthood. Abraham brought his own sacrifice. Jacob brought his own sacrifice. But now there's a priesthood. There's a mediator between God and men who is to offer these sacrifices on your behalf. You brought the animal. You killed the animal. The priest put it on the altar and burned it and did the various things that had to happen depending on what kind of sacrifice it was. So at the end of the book of Exodus, these things that had not been before, now there is a tabernacle. Now there is a central place of worship. And with this tabernacle and God's presence formally residing with the people, there needs to be sacrifices put in place. And there needs to be a priesthood, because how are you going to live near to this God and know that you have His favor, that you haven't offended Him? But the end of Exodus, those other two things don't exist yet, the priesthood and the sacrifices. Leviticus describes that. Leviticus puts the sacrifices, the offerings in place. Here, there are five different kinds of offerings or categories of offerings. Here they are, God tells them in Leviticus 1 through 6. These are the offerings you're to make. Here's the kind of animal you're to bring. Here's what you're to do with that animal when you bring it. And God puts the priest into place. And Aaron and his sons are consecrated to this task. So, the people are being taught, in a sense, how to live before this God. How to worship this God and not offend Him. They've been slaves for centuries in Egypt. They've been living in a land that is filled with what seemed like an infinite number of false deities. They have been affected by that pagan worship. They've been affected by the culture they have lived in. And their concept of worship and their concept of what a godly life might be was distorted by that. And the evidence of that is Exodus 32, where they bring out the golden calf and say, "This is the God that brought us out of Egypt." They have been affected by that. And so they need to be stripped of those things and given clear instructions. Here is how you appease the wrath of this God. Here's how you come close to this God. Here's how you live before this God. Here's how you worship this God. The book of Leviticus, again, answers those questions. It describes for us what it looks like to live before this God. The first 16 chapters or so describe how to have access to Him through appropriate worship. And the last chapters, from that point forward, give details for practical day-to-day living in holiness. Chapter 1 through chapter 6, verse 7, describes the offerings I mentioned. And they're written specifically to the congregation. Chapter 1, verse 2 says, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them," and it outlines those offerings. And then in chapter 6 and verse 8, if you ever read through this, this might be helpful. Chapter 6, verse 8, it starts over. It starts describing those offerings again, but this time he writes to the priest. There, the Lord tells Moses, command Aaron and his sons. And so the first chapters tell the average person, here's how to bring a sacrifice. Here's the right kind of animal to bring. And then the second set of instructions are to Aaron and the priest. Here's what to do when someone brings one of those sacrifices. Here's the portions that are to be burnt. Here's the portions to be burnt at the altar. Here are the portions to be burned outside the camp. Here are parts of the sacrifice you're supposed to eat. Here's what's to do with blood. Just on and on, there's instructions for the priest. Here's how to do this. Still, though, Aaron had not offered any sacrifices. In chapter 8, we have the installation of Aaron and his sons as priests. And if you read that, you'll find that Moses offers the sacrifices. He washes Aaron and his sons. The priestly garments are put on them. Sacrifices are made. The blood is put on the altar and sprinkled about. And it's also applied to Aaron and his sons. Blood's applied to their right earlobe and their right thumb and the big toe of their right foot. And after the sacrifices have been made, they've been anointed with oil, Aaron and his sons are told to stay in the doorway of the tabernacle for 7 days on penalty of death. If you leave, you will die. And those 7 days are days of consecration, preparing them to offer sacrifices. Chapter 9 begins that. Aaron and his sons, for the first time, offer sacrifices. Let's read chapter 9 down to verse 7, I believe, of chapter 10. Now it came about on the eighth day, the previous seven were those days of consecration. It came about on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And he said to Aaron, "Take for yourself a calf, a bull for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering, both without defect, and offer them before the Lord. Then to the sons of Israel you shall speak, saying, take a male goat for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both 1 year old, without defect, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings, to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you. So they took what Moses had commanded to the front of the tent of meeting, and the whole congregation came near and stood before the Lord. Moses said, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you." Moses then said to Aaron, "Come near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, that you may make atonement for yourself and for the people. Then make the offering for the people, that you may make atonement for them, just as the Lord has commanded." So Aaron came near to the altar and slaughtered the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. Aaron's sons presented the blood to him, and he dipped his finger in the blood and put some on the horns of the altar and poured out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. The fat and the kidneys and the lobe of the liver of the sin offering he then offered up in smoke on the altar, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. The flesh and the skin, however, he burned with fire outside the camp. Then he slaughtered the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons handed the blood to him, and he sprinkled it around on the altar. They handed the burnt offering to him in pieces with the head, and he offered them up in smoke on the altar. He also washed the entrails and the legs and offered them up in smoke with the burnt offering on the altar. Then he presented the people's offering and took the goat of the sin offering, which was for the people, and slaughtered it and offered it for sin like the first. He also presented the burnt offering and offered it according to the ordinance. Next, he presented the grain offering and filled his hand with some of it and offered it up in smoke on the altar besides the burnt offering of the morning. Then he slaughtered the ox and the ram, the sacrifice of peace offerings, which was for the people. And Aaron's sons handed the blood to him, and he sprinkled it around on the altar. As for the portions of fat from the ox and from the ram, the fat tail and the fat covering and the kidneys and the lobe of the liver, they now placed the portions of fat on the breast, and he offered them up in smoke on the altar. But the breast and the right thigh Aaron presented as a wave offering before the Lord, just as Moses had commanded. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them, and he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Verse 1 of chapter 10, I think this is the same day, same event. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored.'" So Aaron therefore kept silent. Moses called also to Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Aaron's uncle Uzziel, and said to them, "Come forward, carry your relatives away from the front of the sanctuary to the outside of the camp." So they came forward and carried them, still in their tunics, to the outside of the camp, as Moses had said. Then Moses said to Aaron and to his sons Eleazar and Ithamar, "Do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, so that you will not die, and that he will not become wrathful against all the congregation. But your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, shall bewail the burning which the Lord has brought about. You shall not even go out from the doorway of the tent of meeting, or you will die. For the Lord's anointing oil is upon you." So they did according to the word of Moses. Now, again, 7 days of consecration have occurred for the priest. On the eighth day, the next day, they begin offering these sacrifices. Verses 1 through 14 describe offerings of sacrifices made by Aaron and his sons for themselves. And it's interesting to notice, worth noting, that the first act that they make as priests, even though they just spent 7 days consecrating themselves as priests, the first thing they must do before they can offer a sacrifice that atones for anyone else is to atone for themselves. They have to have a sacrifice that will cover their sin before they can offer another sacrifice that would cover someone else's sin. They are sinful men. And what an object lesson it must have been for Aaron and his sons, but also for the entire congregation watching, that these men who are acting as mediators for you, they are sinful. And before God can be pleased with sacrifices offered on behalf of the congregation, there first must be a sacrifice offered for them. You know, I believe someone prayed it, maybe, in their prayer this morning, that when Christ came, He offers a sacrifice, not every day, not morning and evening. He offers a sacrifice once for all, but even better than that, when He comes and offers sacrifice on behalf of His people, He does not first have to offer a sacrifice for Himself, because He was sinless. He was undefiled. There was no corruption in Him. And so He didn't have to first atone for Himself before He could atone for anyone else. He came as the righteous one, sinless before God, and was able to make atonement for us. An atonement that actually accomplished atonement and did not just put aside sin for another year, waiting for when He would come, but actually accomplished it. And that's why there's no more sacrifice made after that event. Aaron and his sons begin with sacrifice for themselves. And then, in verse 15 through verse 21, they offer sacrifices for the people. As they offer sacrifices for themselves and then offer sacrifices for the people, they offer every one of the sacrifices that God had described in chapters 1 through 6, except for the trespass offering. The trespass offering was a offering made when you had offended someone, and by offending them, you had offended God. But along with the offering, restitution was made. That particular offering is not made this day, but every other sacrifice is made. And some of them are made in multiple ways. So where maybe you would only have brought a bull, on this day they bring a bull and a goat. And there are a lot of sacrifices being made. This must have been a long day event. Animals are being slain and butchered and placed upon the altar. And you read in chapter 9 several times that the smoke of the altar is going up to God. This is happening, and this is, we're told in other places, a soothing aroma to God. It's a sweet smell to Him. It's satisfying to Him. So this is going on throughout the day. In verse 4 and in verse 6 of chapter 9, the goal of all of this is described for us. The very end of verse 4, they're told to do these things, "For today the Lord will appear to you." And in verse 6, Moses said, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you." It's a purpose statement. So that this will happen. Do this so that this will happen. Do this why? So that the glory of the Lord will appear to you. This is what they needed. This is what they should have desired. This is what God is offering. If you will do these things so that my wrath can be turned from you and so that you can approach me in a favorable way, you will know my nearness in a favorable way. In fact, we could say that everything that's happened in this year at Sinai has, in a sense, happened for this, that the glory of the Lord may appear to them favorably. God has described for them, for this year, He's put into place all the elements that need to happen so that this day could happen and that sacrifices could be made and He could demonstrate that He had accepted those sacrifices on their behalf. He wasn't angry at them. All of this year, preparatory for this event. And if this doesn't happen, then all of the Old Testament sacrificial system is just empty, hollow ritual. If it doesn't appease God, if it doesn't put away sin until the coming of Christ, if it doesn't turn the anger of God so that His people can approach Him to worship Him and to know that they'll be accepted, then it's all useless. When we gather to worship, we gather to come near to a reconciled God. And because of Christ, we can draw near and know that we have been accepted, that He is favorable toward us. And as this should have been the desire of the people here, I believe it was. It should be the desire of us also. Those who find Him precious want to be near Him, want to know His nearness, want to know His favor. It makes no sense to talk about worshiping a God or adoring a God that we don't want to be near to. How can you talk about giving glory to God, Him being a glorious being, adoring Him, but not really wanting Him or wanting to be near Him? Those who find Him precious want His nearness, want to know they've been accepted by Him, want to know that His favor is toward them. Now, it is true that God is worthy of our worship, whether He accepts us or not. Our worship does not make Him worthy. His worthiness does not rise or fall with our worship. He's worthy whether we find acceptance or not. But will we really worship Him if His anger is turned toward us? And we know that His wrath is coming for us, that we stand condemned before Him and our conscience is condemned and hell is waiting for us. How could we give Him worship when we're afraid of Him and want to cry out to the rocks to fall on us? But with His wrath being dealt with, and knowing that we do have peace with Him because of Christ, we can worship Him and give Him the glory that He deserves, give Him the adoration of our hearts, express love to Him, and come near to our reconciled God. Now, in this nearness, obviously, I'm not speaking about geographical terms. Jesus said to the woman, at the Samaritan woman, neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship me. The day is coming when you worship in spirit and truth. We're not talking about geography. We are talking about relationship. We are talking about favor. I want to give you a definition of worship. Before I give you my definition or this definition, I will say first, worship at its root, the word means worth. It's to express worth. And also, before I give this definition, I will say that all of life for the believer should, in a sense, be worship. We can worship God as we gather here together. We can worship God at work, at home, with our kids. But I want to talk now about the activity of God's people gathering together to worship Him. And in that sense, I want to speak of worship as the activity of glorifying God in His presence. The activity of glorifying God in His presence. We've gathered together to come into the presence of God and to give Him glory. To give Him glory with our hearts. Not empty activity, but heartfelt worship as we express His worth to Him and as we adore Him. And this is expressed through our voices and through our lives. But worship, the activity of glorifying God in His presence. In Exodus chapter 7 and verse 16, God sent Moses to Pharaoh and told him to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness." We might say that God's immediate goal of bringing His people out of Egypt was to assemble them together to Himself to hear His voice and to worship Him, to glorify Him. Worship is an expression of our chief end, which is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Worship is an expression of that. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus in chapter 1, verse 12 of Ephesians, said, basically, you have obtained an inheritance to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. You've obtained an inheritance, this salvation. For what? To the end that you would be to the praise of His glory, that you would give glory to this God who has rescued you. As we look into heaven, in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, we find the saints that are gathered there along with the angelic host, crying out to God, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." What are they doing? They're worshiping Him. They're ascribing worth to Him. They're giving glory to Him as they're assembled together in His favorable presence. This desire is one that's seen expressed throughout Scripture, but especially in the Psalms. Let me give you just a few. In Psalm 13:1, the psalmist says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? I want your face. I want your nearness." Psalm 27:8, when you said, "Seek my face, my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Lord, I shall seek.'" In Psalm 36, verses 7 and 8, "How precious is your loving kindness, O God. And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights." Is that your desire? Is that what you long for before God, to drink of the river of His delights? Psalm 42:1, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you. O God, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Well, there are others, but let me move on. I just want to point out, as I've said, the psalmist expressed again and again their desires, God's nearness, His favor, as they come to Him to worship Him. And again, this is the goal of the book of Leviticus. To live before God, to worship Him, to know His favorable presence. But again, all of this was preparation. In a sense, preparation for verses 22 through 24. What if they do all of this and God is not favorable? What if they do all this and the result is just chapter 10? But they offer the sacrifices just as God has commanded them. And verse 22 of chapter 9 says, "Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them." We don't know for sure, but perhaps this is the blessing of number 6 that becomes the blessing that Aaron regularly pronounces upon the people. Verse 23 of number 6, the Bible says, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, 'Thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace.' So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and I then will bless them." I don't know if those were his words, but he blesses the people after the sacrifices have been made. And then he steps down from the altar. After having made the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings, Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. We're not told what transpires here. I think, the Bible doesn't say it, but I think it's a part of this handoff from Moses to Aaron. Moses, again, in chapter 8, is the one offering sacrifices. Aaron had not offered sacrifices previous to chapter 9. From chapter 9 forward, Aaron's the one who offers sacrifices. The people are seeing as they watch that Aaron has been consecrated by God. The guy who offered the golden calf, his sacrifices have been accepted for himself and for the people. And he is now the priest, the high priest of God for them. When they came out, verse 23, and blessed the people, together they blessed the people again. They came out and blessed the people. The glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. They came back out and blessed the people. The glory of the Lord appeared to the people. This was the purpose for why they'd done this. That the glory of the Lord may appear to you. Verse 23, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Now, it's not clear whether the glory of the Lord appeared in some visible way, some knowable way, and then the fire came, or if the fire was the expression of His glory. But His glory appeared and the people knew it. They knew that God had come near favorably. He was not angry with them. The sacrifices are accepted. And if there's any doubt, the fire comes out and consumes them. Now, there are some people who believe that the fire that's on the altar is started right here. There was no fire before this. God starts the fire, and that's the fire, this divine fire that's to be kept burning perpetually. But there's a problem. In chapter 8, sacrifices have already been made. In chapter 9, there's smoke going up from the altar before the fire comes out. And so I don't think we can say that God lights this fire. But what we do see, I believe, is this. Again, many animals offered that day. There has to be a lot of carcasses on this altar burning. But they don't burn up immediately. You start a fire on the grill, the meat doesn't dissolve like that, does it? And we're not talking about a steak. We're talking about carcasses, bulls and goats and etc. But now fire comes out and consumes them. And the obvious thing that happens here is not just fire coming out of the tabernacle, but the offering being consumed. It's gone. The people see this. They understand that this fire that should have come from the tabernacle and consumed every one of them and consume every one of us instead came and consumed the sacrifice. And God's wrath was appeased. Seeing that, the people shout. Why? Are they falling back in terror? Do they not understand? Well, the Hebrew word that's translated shout means to call loudly, to call shrilly, to rejoice, to exult. It's not a shout of terror. Although they could have been terrified, but they know what's going on. They know what to expect. And so when it happens, it's a shout of rejoicing. It's a shout of exultation. God has accepted the sacrifice. God hasn't consumed us. He's consumed the sacrifice. And then they fall on their faces and they worship. Rejoicing in humility. They bow before the Lord. Four points of application. First, when we truly worship God, it is delightful. There's time to mourn before the Lord. There's time for lamentation. There's certainly time for a confession. But when we worship before the Lord, there is also delight. We come to the favorable presence of God, a reconciled God, who is at peace with us. We delight in Him. Again, the psalmist, Psalm 27, 4. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. Why would he want to do that if there were no delight? I want to look on Him. I want to meditate on Him. This is the thing that I want. Psalm 16:11. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand There are pleasures forevermore. Have you found His presence to be that? Have you found that God offers to you pleasures forevermore? Not as the world defines pleasures, but real and lasting pleasures. Psalm 84. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. How blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Why would they do that? For a day in your courts is better than a thousand outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. There is delight when we worship God. There's delight at looking at one who's glorious and beautiful and precious to us and ascribing to Him His worth. But there's delight in worship not only because we delight in Him, but because He delights in us. He delights in us. Isaiah chapter 62, verses 3 through 5, the Bible says, "You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said to you, 'Forsaken,' nor to your land will it any longer be said, 'Desolate.' But you will be called, 'My delight is in her,' and your land, 'Married.' For the Lord delights in you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you." Is that one of those odd occurrences? Not, abnormal? Well, no. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17 says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in His love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy." We find delight in worship, not just because we delight in Him, but because He delights in us. We come to a reconciled God. We come to one who is favorable toward us because of Christ. If those who find Him precious desire His nearness, if worship is the activity of glorifying God in His presence, can we really say that we have worshiped if we don't want His presence? Or if we don't find any delight in Him? We can gather. You can sing the words. You can bow your head through the prayers. You can offer prayers. I can stand here and preach. But if there's no delight in God, have we worshiped? If there's no glorying in His name, if there's no rejoicing at forgiveness, there's no acknowledgement that He is at peace with me because He has offered peace. Have we worshiped? Second, I want to point out to you and for you to notice the exactness with which the children of Israel were directed to approach God. I can't read all this again. I didn't read all of it the first time. But if you want to take it upon yourself to do so, go back and begin in Exodus chapter 20 and just read at all the prescriptions that God gives. These are my laws. And this is how the tabernacle is to be built. With dimensions given, it's not guesswork. Here's what the priestly garments look like. Here's what the sacrifices look like. Here are the types. When you bring that kind of sacrifice, here's the kind of animal you bring. If you can't afford that kind of animal, you can bring this kind of animal. It has to be an animal without defect. Here's what you do with it when you bring it. Here's the kind of animal you bring, and you put your hands on its head to acknowledge that this is a substitute for you. But here's another sacrifice. You bring an animal. You don't do that. God precisely gives them directions. Here's what you do. Priest, here's what you do. If you read into the end of chapter 10, you'll find that after Nadab and Abihu sin against the Lord and are struck down, Moses realizes that the other two sons of Aaron have burnt an offering they weren't supposed to burn. They were supposed to eat. And he's angry. You can imagine. Aaron has four sons. Two of them have been killed today. Will two more be killed today? God is exacting. Again and again, you find the phrase, they did it just as the Lord commanded. He is exacting. This is the exactness, the precision that you need to come to a God like this. Who brought a goat today? Nobody? All of this exactness, all of this precision is met in Jesus Christ. He kept the law perfectly. As our priest, He kept the law perfectly. As a sacrifice, He kept the law perfectly. There is no defect in Him. All of the sacrifices, the offerings, and the various things that they represented, propitiation toward God, a covering of sin for the people, fellowship with God, all of that is found in Christ and His sacrifice. All of it, all of this system, all of this ritual is met and found and completed in Christ. So that you didn't bring an animal this morning and there's no burning altar. But now a question. The fact that God has met all this precision and exactness that He details, not in the types, but in the reality of Jesus Christ, does that mean now that we are free, to approach God any way we please? All the exactness has been met. All the precision has been met. We can be loose and free and careless. Does it mean that? While the sacrifices and the forms and the rituals have been satisfied in Christ, I don't think we can say that we have a right to come in a way other than He prescribes. And He has given direction to us. And we don't have time to go into delve deeply into that this morning. But let's think just a moment about a couple of things. And I do want to think about us here. It'd be easy to take pot shots at some of the silliness that happens in the name of worship around the world today. But we're here. So how about us? How might we offend God and come into His presence in a way that's careless or a way that does not take into account the fact that He is to be hallowed? Well, surely if we try to come through any means other than the blood of Christ, we offend Him. How could we expect to find favor with God when He's only reconciled to us through the person of Christ? The peace that we have is a peace that has been bartered upon the blood of His Son. So don't expect that you can come and not take into account Christ and be okay with God. There are no private arrangements with God. There are no other ways to God. And so surely, if you try to come to Him, and you will not come to Him by Jesus Christ, you offend Him. A second thing. As the Old Testament people could go through all of these motions without really worshiping, and later they do. There's all of this ritual, all of this motion. You can bring an animal. The priest can go through the motions. They do this every day, all day. They could do all of that and not worship. Surely, you can come and go through the motion and not ever humble your heart before God. Not be self-forgetful. Not ascribe glory to God. And seeing is how you have so much more light and a better sacrifice. and a better high priest. Surely that's offensive. Third, big point number three, a third point of application. As the priests, Aaron, and the children of Israel obediently observed all this ritual to know the favorable presence of God, that He had accepted their offerings for atonement, that they might draw near to God. They've done all of this for that purpose, as I've stated, that they might know the favorable presence of God. But as they wait, how do they know? And there's a visible demonstration that God has accepted it. But what I'm trying to say is they stand outside the tabernacle waiting for it. Moses and Aaron go into the tabernacle, but there's no reason to think that they go beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies. Everyone else stands outside. They wait for them to come back outside and pronounce another blessing. At this point, the glory of God had not appeared. They stand, they wait, they wonder. Christian, you don't have to wonder this morning. You don't have to stand outside the tabernacle or the temple. You don't have to wait for some man in some priestly garment to walk outside alive and say, okay, he made it. You have to wonder, not at all, because Christ has already offered the sacrifice. He has already gone into the heavenly places, the heavenly holy of holies, before the throne of God. And He has torn the veil and tells you to come with Him. He's blazed the trail for you to go there with Him. Hebrews 10:19. It says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, we have confidence to do this because of our priest, because of His sacrifice, because this has actually been accomplished, not just put off. And because we have that, verse 22 says, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Our worship of God is not pretend. If you're not pretending, it's not pretend, Christian. It doesn't have to be empty ritual. It is real, genuine worship in the presence of God Himself. And when we worship, we come before His throne. Perhaps the best description of this is the one found in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. This is the reality of the new covenant worship. It is actually worship in the presence of God, not outside the tabernacle. Though we don't see Him with our physical eyes, nor do we see the angels who are gathered around His throne, or the spirits of believers who've gone on before us and now worship in God's presence. It's all there. And it's all real. It's more real than the physical creation around us. And if we believe Scripture to be true, then we must also believe it to be actually true that we ourselves enter into heavenly places with them, and we join our voices with those already worshiping around His throne whenever we come to God in worship. Our only appropriate response can be that of Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Fourth, again, these people of Israel carefully followed God's commands so that God would display His glory before them. What a sight that must have been. Can you imagine being with that crowd, that congregation of people waiting? What will happen? God has said that He will make His glory known, but what will that be? And then He does. And you know God's there. And the fire comes out and consumes the altar, the sacrifice on the altar. So that you shout with joy. And you fall on your face in worship. We can only imagine. The details we have are few. Whatever the particulars are, certainly they were done in a manner that was suitable to God's glory and His majesty. They were not in keeping with His glory and majesty. And we might be tempted to think or to wish that God would manifest Himself in some way like that to us. Wouldn't it be neat? Wouldn't it be wonderful? Here are these Old Testament people living with shadows and types, and they're given a very visible, tangible expression of God's presence and acceptance. His glory appeared to them. But His glory has now come in another way. His glory has come in Christ. He is full of glory. He tabernacled with us. And even though He is not here physically, He is here spiritually. We don't live in a day of shadows and types. We have the reality. And yet we're not given a visible, tangible expression that He's here. But that does not mean that He does not appear to us. Jesus made it clear that He would manifest Himself to His followers. In John 14, 21, Jesus said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." I will make myself known to him. I will disclose myself. Verse 23 says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." We'll dwell with him, not just in the tabernacle. We'll dwell in the believer. Those are wonderful verses, but you might still be tempted to think, it'd be better to have fire coming out of a tabernacle. I can see that. You may be able to even hear the How can we see, how can we know that Christ has come and disclosed Himself to us? We know it by His effects. We know it because He produces His fruit in us. There are a lot of things we can fake, a lot of things we can act out, but it's hard to really fake. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Maybe it's easier at church than at home. But when those things are there, imperfectly, but when they're there and they're growing, those are fruits that you cannot produce. And they are evidence in their effects that our reconciled God has come near to us by His Spirit. He's disclosing Himself to us. He is, in a sense, speaking words of peace to us. And when he does and we recognize it, there should be a shout. Even if it's just in your closet. A shout of rejoicing. My God is reconciled. And there should be a falling on our faces in humility and worshipful adoration of this God who gladly owns us. Father, we ask that your Spirit would make us to feel the realities, the weight of these realities. And God, if they are ours, we pray that you would make them to be a feast to our souls. God, for those who stand outside as strangers and look in and wonder, we pray that you would make this reality to be a testimony to them of the unmerited favor of God toward a sinful people. God, would you make them long to know God reconciled to them? We ask in Jesus' name. We'll close with that passage from Hebrews 13 that we began with. And after we have read it, we'll sit down for a moment of silence before we're dismissed. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.